Last week we began reading the book of Psalms, and we decided not to try to read it all in one week. For those of us who were trying to read every chapter of the Bible, we thought 22 chapters a day would be a bit heavy, so we saw that the book of Psalms is divided itself into five separate books, and so that's what we're going to follow, that outline. We read book one last week, Psalms 1 through 41. And when we did so, we noticed that many of the Psalms speak directly to the experiences of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. We grouped those Psalms together under the heading Messianic Psalms, or Psalms about the Messiah, and we read Psalm 24 as an example. Today, as we look at Book 2 of the Psalter, we will be looking at one of the most beloved Psalms, Psalm 42, inspirer of one of our favorite praise choruses, and full of imagery familiar to us, although we may not be aware of it. If you want to know more about that, you'll have to stay for Sunday school as we go into more detail with the psalm. Today, as we look at Psalm 42, we will consider what are called the personal psalms, the psalms that reveal the struggles and the triumphs of individuals as they share with God what is on their hearts. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We really know nothing about the circumstances of this psalm. We don't know who wrote it. The superscription, that's what they call the titles that some of the psalms have. The superscription for this psalm says, for the director of music, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, although it says of the sons of Korah, it does not mean that the sons of Korah wrote the psalm. It means more likely that the psalm was written and submitted to the sons of Korah, who were in charge of temple worship and the music in the temple. You may remember Korah. He led a rebellion against Moses during the Exodus, and the earth swallowed him up. But at that time, we're told that although he was swallowed up, his sons were not. And eventually, his descendants were chosen by David to be responsible for music in temple worship. So we know who the psalm was given to or submitted to. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know even exactly how long the psalm is, because there are some books, particularly some Hebrew manuscripts, in which Psalm 42 and 43 are actually one psalm. And if you read on through Psalm 43, you'll understand why. First of all, Psalm 43 does not have a superscription or a heading. It simply continues on, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my stronghold, God. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" That should sound familiar. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." And then a very familiar refrain. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Yes, there's a lot about Psalm 42, and maybe Psalm 43 with it, that we don't know. And that can be very frustrating, especially when you're trying to put together a sermon, because the context of a written word is very important in rightly understanding the author's intent. But in another way, it's actually quite fortunate that we don't know more detail about what inspired Psalm 42. The less we know about its circumstances, the more universal it becomes. If we know specifically what caused the psalmist to write these words, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, "Unless I'm in that same situation, this psalm doesn't really speak for me." But if we don't know the circumstances of the psalm, we're free to take it as our own and to say to ourselves, "Well, I'm sure the psalmist never faced what I'm facing, but it sure sounds like he did. And he has faced similar circumstances, and he speaks for me." Once the psalm loses its own situation, it's free to speak to any situation in which a person feels lost and alone. And this is what Psalm 42 is about. We do know that the writer was feeling depressed. He tells us so. "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted or disturbed within me?" We can also guess that he, or maybe even she, was originally from the region of Naphtali. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to the map section that many Bibles have, you'll see that Naphtali was given a territory in the northern part of the land of Israel, a territory that went from north to south rather than straight across from east to west, a territory that begins at what is today the Lebanon border near Mount Hermon, a very important landmark in the poetry of Israel. It runs from north of the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee in the days of the Gospels up to Mount Hermon. And this is exactly the territory that the imagery of Psalm 42 is talking about. "Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan." He's talking about the upper Jordan. "The heights of Mount Hermon," or the ridge of the Hermon Mountains, from Mount Mizar. Now, Mizar is the Hebrew word. It simply means a little mountain or a little hill. And it's not the name of a particular mountain that we know of. It's just a reference to the small foothills that are at the headwaters of the Jordan River. I'm told that the territory of the upper Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee up to Mount Hermon, is very similar to geography in our own area. If you go to White Deer Creek and follow White Deer Creek away from the river and into the mountains, that's about what the Upper Jordan is like. A lot of cascades, it's really just a brook up there, about 15 feet wide, you could almost jump across. And the area in the foothills of the Hermon mountain range are no bigger than the hills north of Williamsport. In fact, the geography around here is very similar. And when we read the words as the deer, I don't know about you, but I think of white deer. And remember why the township and the town are called White Deer. And I laugh at the fact that every year in October, as the deer season begins, we say to ourselves, now we must sing as the deer from the chorus book. But really, it just shows how we are connected to the writing of this psalm, at least in terms of geography, if not in terms of the geography of the soul. Apparently, the psalmist was in this region of Israel, or at least was there at some time. Perhaps this was the land of his birth. Or perhaps it is the land of his rebirth. Perhaps while wandering through the foothills of the Hermon mountain range, perhaps while wandering up the Jordan River, the Upper Jordan, perhaps he had an encounter with God, and there he felt particularly close to God. And so at this time, when God feels distant from him or her, the psalmist decides to take a return trip to the land of at least his spiritual birth. And whether he physically goes to the Upper Jordan or whether he only goes there in his mind as he seeks to find God again, he's letting us know that this is a part of Israel that's very important to him. And now when he feels alone and deserted, it's like going home. He reflects on his spiritual sadness and his sense of God's absence that so oppressed him. Some people think that he was a Levite serving in the temple and for some reason was exiled to the land of Naphtali, and that's why he is longing to be back with the throngs of the Israelites going up to the house of God and worshiping him. He speaks of his enemies having triumphed, and he talks of men saying to him, "Where is your God?" But I can come up with another possibility. And since the psalm doesn't tell us the circumstances under which it was written, I suppose it's fair game. I think another possibility, a more likely possibility, is that his enemies are actually within himself. At least when I read the psalm, that's where my enemies are. When I hear him say, men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" And when he says to me, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" The most serious enemy I face in my spiritual walk with God is within, not without. The very depression and sadness that weighs him down is his enemy. The enemies who say continually, "Where is your God?" may be friends of his, well-meaning friends, who are trying to snap him out of his depression by saying, "You believe in God, don't you? Just trust in him." Sort of as he says to himself, "Why are you so downcast? Why are you so disturbed, oh my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." It almost sounds like he's trying to talk himself into it. Don't we often do the same? Maybe he does this often. And maybe sometimes it even works. We're reminded of the words of Jesus as he tried to comfort the disciples in the upper room. "Don't let your hearts remain troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm reminded of times when I get depressed and I hear a voice within me say, where's this God you say you believe in? And the tormentors are actually within myself. And so I try to talk myself into faith, as the psalmist does. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed? You believe in God. I'll yet praise Him. Sometimes the self-talk works. Sometimes it doesn't. When it doesn't, even the words of well-meaning friends, even our own attempts to cheer ourselves up or to overcome that inner sadness are just empty words. And the soul, instead of being discouraged, hears only an accusation. I thought you believed in God. Where is this God you're always talking about? How can you be depressed if you believe in God? I remember hearing a sermon one time by someone who said that if you really believe in God, you will never be sad. And in times when I'm sad, that sermon comes back to haunt me, and I question my own faith. And so the soul, weighed down now with depression and with guilt, can only conclude that this depression is evidence that God has in fact abandoned me, and that His absence is deliberate. He has turned His face from me. And in this mood of dark sadness, which has come over the psalmist, he finds himself confronted with three choices. The first choice is to abandon the God who has abandoned him. But we're talking of a man of faith. And this option is really no option at all. The second option is to ignore the whole issue, and he tries this as he tries talking himself into faith. Why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. The third thing he can do is to seek the God who seems absent. And this, in fact, is what he does. In the psalm, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Then he goes on to say, my soul is downcast within me. As if to say, it doesn't matter why, it is. What do I do about it? Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. What does he do? As he tries to grapple with the sadness and depression that he feels, as he tries to push beyond that sense of God's absence that overwhelms him, he returns home. He goes back to a place and a time when God's love was so overwhelming there was no escaping it. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In his mind, at least, he's going back to Hermon, back to the territory of Naphtali, back to the Upper Jordan. The Upper Jordan, I said before, at that point is like the White Deer Creek. And although there aren't any out-and-out waterfalls, there are many cascades, where the water will go down a mountainside, not in a drop like this, but in a cascade as it ripples and carries down the hill. And I picture the psalmist, distressed, tired, feeling the absence of God, returning back to this land, walking up the stream to a point where the hillside is a little bit steeper than in most places. And I see him just laying back in that cold mountain spring water and just letting the water of the Jordan flow over him. And as it does, he imagines the love of God pouring from his head all the way down to his toes. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It wouldn't be unusual for someone in spiritual depression to go back home. We see this quite often in the Bible. For example, in the book of Kings, when the prophet Elijah is depressed, upset that his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel has really accomplished nothing and that the queen has promised to take his life, in his depression, he goes back to Mount Sinai. He appears before God and speaks sort of the mind of Psalm 42. He says, I've had it. I've had enough. I want to go home. And there he meets God. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the stillness of Mount Sinai. In a few weeks, we're going to be reading the Song of Solomon. The 8th chapter of this song tells about an occasion early in the married life of Solomon and the woman that this song talks about, where the woman, apparently feeling homesick and not quite comfortable with the high life of Jerusalem, asks Solomon if they can go home to the land of Lebanon, where she's from, the land where they first met, the land where love first bloomed. And one of the most famous examples from the Apostle Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps when he is struggling to understand, what am I supposed to do now? Burdened with the sense of responsibility, Jesus had told him that he would be the rock on which the church was built. He was supposed to lead the disciples. He had no clue what to do. He had no idea what God wanted of them. All he knew was that Jesus was going, and soon they would be left alone. And so in the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter, we see the disciples, in response to Jesus' command, gathering in Galilee. And on a given morning, Peter says to his friends, I'm going fishing. And we see Peter and his friends fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, what is this man doing? He's head of the church. He's got a whole new career. He's going to be a missionary and an evangelist. What's he doing going back to his nets? He's going back to something familiar, at a time when he feels confused and overwhelmed. And so the psalmist seems to do the same, at least in his mind, if not in reality. He goes back to Mount Hermon, where he heard the voice of God once upon a time. He goes back to the upper Jordan, whose cascades remind him of the overflowing love of God, and a time in his past when, unlike the present, he felt that love, was overwhelmed by that love, even as now he is overwhelmed by a sense of desertion and abandonment. What about you? If such feelings of aloneness came over you, where would you go? What represents home to you? Not maybe the land where you were born, for most of us that's right here. Where is your spiritual home? If you ever felt that God was far from you, and you decided, like the psalmist, that you wanted to seek him out, and so you said to yourself, let's go someplace where God showed himself to me in the past, a place that in my spiritual biography would be very important, where would you go? Psalm 42 is only one of many personal psalms from the book of Psalms. I counted 49. There are probably even more. And if you were to, as the computer people say when talking about making a copy of a CD, if you were to rip these psalms out of the book of Psalms and burn a new book of just these personal psalms, and you were to read them one after another, you would be reading a spiritual odyssey of an individual and his experiences with God. And you would discover that one of the most common experiences for a human being who loves God and knows that God loves him or her, one of the most common experiences, at least in the book of Psalms, is a sense of abandonment, a sense of spiritual loneliness, a sense of confusion. Where do I go? What do I do next? Where are you, God? Many Christians have been raised to believe that such feelings and such expressions from the soul are not outbursts of faith, but evidence of doubt and unbelief. And so many Christians, unwilling to consider that maybe they don't believe in God after all, or that maybe, after all, God doesn't love them, but simply ignore these feelings and try to press on in spite of them. While others, after wrestling with them for a while and not getting anywhere, will simply abandon the whole idea of being a Christian and go back to their life of unbelief. But the testimony of the book of Psalms is that such feelings are natural when we're talking about a fallen human being, redeemed but fallen, living in a world that is broken by sin, and yet trying to have a relationship with the Holy God. Why should we expect it to be any different? And for these psalmists, there are two things that they simply refuse to accept. First, the possibility that maybe God has in reality abandoned them. They simply will not accept that. If they did, you would never have read their writings. Why say to God, why have you abandoned me, if he really has abandoned you? If he has really turned his back on you, nothing you say is going to make any difference. But these psalmists are not willing to accept that. And secondly, they press on. In spite of how they feel, they act as though God is there, even though he feels absent. They seek after him and usually discover that he was there all along. The lesson of the personal psalms in the book of Psalms is that we should simply become better acquainted with ourselves. Allow our soul to express its doubts, to express its pain, to express its confusion. Sometimes when it's necessary, revisit times in our lives when God's love was real and unmistakable. Sometimes even travel to a place that in our spiritual biography is a place where God made himself known to us. Admit our weakness to God. Admit to him even that we feel that he's abandoned us or forgotten us or turned away from us. Beg him to hear us. Beg him to see us, to rescue us, to help us, to have mercy on us. These are the pleas of the personal psalm. Confess him as your rock, your fortress, your savior, your loving God. Be like Jacob, who on his return to the land of Israel wrestled with God and was not willing to give up until God blessed him. So we too must learn to wrestle and not give up until we've received from God the blessing that in fact he is longing to share with us. This psalm was written by an unknown person at an unknown time, sometime in Israel's history. But it has spoken to the hearts of believers and seekers for thousands of years. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst, they will be satisfied. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of our feelings from time to time, you are a God who never abandons us. We are never alone. We are never forsaken. Give us the courage of this conviction to face those times when we feel otherwise, and to seek after you, and to seek after you, and to seek after you, until our eyes are opened and we see that you have been there all along. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.